So for our thoughts this morning, I guess what I'm going to try and do, I'll tell you here at the outset, what I want to try and do is try and thread the needle between a doctrinal understanding of these verses, but also see some maybe practical application or some lessons for the new creation as well. So if it seems like maybe we're bobbling back and forth a little bit, that's why. But by the Lord's grace, we'll get through it. So let's start just with reading the theme text. Jeremiah 16, 14 to 15. I'm working from the New American Standard. No, we'll just go ahead and read that. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. You know, what a clear and beautiful prophecy we have there. It's a promise that we can witness not only with a spiritual understanding, but it's something that we can see with our physical senses as we study history of the, especially recent history, and watch current events unfold. Now, the promise that's given here is nothing less than the full restoration of a nation that was so thoroughly shattered and its people so widely dispersed that for over 1,000 years, there was really no national identity to the Jewish people. In fact, there was not even the hope or desire for one for many of those years. So the more we understand about that history of the Jewish people, the suffering they went through and the pogroms, the Holocaust, the persecution they endured, especially since the destruction of the Second Temple around AD 70, the more we see God's hand at work in their affairs. Now, despite these hardships, God has actively preserved them, even during the time of their disfavor, so that they could one day be regathered. This really makes kind of the title of our discourse clear for us. God is the great restorer. The topic is important not only for its doctrinal and prophetic implications, but because God has actually tied his name to it. You catch how in those verses it said, you're not going to know me as the people who, or the God who led you out of Egypt, but instead as the God who's about to do this great thing for you. So this will showcase God's long-suffering patience, his grace, and his inexhaustible loyalty to his promises and to his promised people. What a different picture that paints than what many people imagine of when they think of God. Many with only a surface view of God are skeptical of what they see. They criticize God that they see as some arbitrary and judgmental being who inflicts harms and plays favorites with those that he likes. But obviously, that's not an accurate description of God. But on the other hand, who can blame people who think that God's version of justice and discipline is condemnation to fiery and eternal torment? So what we want to show as we go through this, we're going to try and consider Jeremiah 16 as a whole, but what we want to do is show how they give us a deeper insight into what God's discipline is for, how it works, and what its outcome should be. So, and the answer to that is it's entirely focused on correction and then restoration. Correction and then restoration of those that he's dealing with. So bringing those he disciplines back into the fold like a shepherd that would guide a sheep back into the fold. But to further frame our minds here, we want to consider one admonition from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So I find this scripture very helpful in setting my expectations when I study things, especially in the Old Testament, because Romans 15:4 reminds us that the failures of the Israelites in the Old Testament are not just a condemnation of the Jewish people. It's an insight into human nature, especially sinful human nature. And that comes into play, especially when we get to verses 10 through 13 of Jeremiah 16. But if you think human nature has changed over the long years past since Jeremiah 16 was written, you know, we can let scripture relieve us of that notion. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul assures us He says, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. You know, sinners, even saved sinners, like the people gathered here this morning, are still prone to sinning and subject to God's corrective discipline. So all that is to say, you know, there's lessons here that we want to look for. And even as the Israelites, again, were the special recipients of God's favor during a time, that did not keep them from sinning. You know, we too of the gospel age church, though we are recipients of much greater blessings and much greater truth, we still contend with the same flesh as the Israelites. So all that is to say, we should have our minds open not only to the doctrinal importance of Jeremiah 16, but also to the lessons of the heart as well. So Jeremiah 16 verses 1 through 9, I think I have a little too much context, so we're going to try and go through this part of it quickly. But Jeremiah 16, let's read verses 1 through 9, and I'm reading from New American Standard. The word of the Lord came to me saying, you should not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons and daughters or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in the land. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by the sword and famine. And their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning or go to lament or console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord, my loving kindness and compassion. Both great men and small will die in this land. They will not be buried. They will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Men will not break bread in mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Moreover, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to eliminate from this place before your eyes and in your time, the voice of rejoicing and the voice of gladness, the voice of the groom and the voice of the bride. So in this first little piece here of Jeremiah 16, there's two things I'm hoping to draw out. One, that there was a covenant arrangement that included visions for discipline if they sinned, as well as the promise of blessings for obedience. You all know that as the law covenant. God's command to Jeremiah is the second thing, which was not to mix with these people who have turned their backs on him. So the covenant making, just to draw our minds backward just for a minute, you know, Israel's covenant relationship with God, that's an important piece of the context of what's going on here. And even in how we understand the time of favor and disfavor. But to refresh our minds on that, you know, what exactly is a covenant? Well, we know it's not just a casual friendship. We could look and think of it as a promise, maybe, you know, that's like the Noah, the promise that God made to Noah, the Noah covenant, that he would not destroy the earth, again, with a flood that comes to us from Genesis 9 verses 11 and 12. But there's more to it when you're talking about a covenant. It's also a mutually binding agreement. You know, the law covenant under Moses was an example of that kind of mutually binding agreement. God told the Israelites in that, this was a conditional promise. If you obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you will receive blessings. And then Exodus 19 verse 5 through 8 tells us that sounded pretty good to the Israelites. They heartily agreed to it. And if you are going to be righteous, if you want to achieve a state of justification under the law, you had to live up to every requirement, every statute of that law, both big and small. So in other words, you had to earn your own sense of righteousness if you were going to be living under that law covenant, and that came through your perfect, hopefully perfect works. But in that same covenant, Israel was promised if they disobeyed and went after other gods, then they would be subject to the discipline that was outlined under that same covenant. You're all probably familiar with Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 outlines for us the provisions of promised blessings as well as the promise of discipline, which if you look at it, it basically amounts to nothing less than their destruction as a nation or the cessation of favor to them as a nation. Now, why is all this important? The covenant relationship here that we're discussing laid out how the Israelites could be in a state of harmony with God. Whether you're talking about the covenant of grace the church has developed under or the law covenant, you know, take stock of that for a moment. God has purposefully tied himself to the sinking ship of humanity, despite being under no obligation to do so, through these various covenantal promises. The Abrahamic or grace covenant, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, among other places in the Old Testament. The law covenant, Exodus 19, 5 and 24. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. If you have an understanding about these covenants, then you see there's something special in each one of them. There's something really hopeful, I think, about the idea that God has given us these mechanisms in order to be at one with him. Atonement is always the goal. Correction and restoration is the goal of that discipline. Now, covenant breaking. In the law covenant, it was very easy to understand where you stood, so to speak. You either live up to those requirements and you get the blessings, or you fall short of them and you receive the penalties of disobedience. And you all know your Bibles. Israel was not able to keep the law. And by the time we get to Jeremiah, through the course of Jewish history, the people had had centuries of dealing with this constant back and forth, some blessings, some restoration, followed up by more discipline due to their disobedience. And through that, really the lesson we want to draw from the new creation that comes to my mind is, when we allow ourselves to be measured up against the standard of God's righteousness, it paints a very honest picture of us. The problem is that it paints a picture of us that comes up short of that law, that requirement. And that's why it's so important as new creatures that we understand, when Paul talks about in Romans, do we get our justification by works? Absolutely not. You know, may it never be. Romans 2 and 3 make that very clear. But in short, that's the Bible telling us we need a Savior. It's telling us why we need Christ so badly, because we're broken. That's just human nature under the yoke of sin. Eventually, it will buckle and yield to those temptations. And, you know, just the idea in the Bible that we as Adam's race might not be able to measure up, or that there even is a standard, an objective standard to measure up to, that's kind of a countercultural message right now. Because what does the world preach to us? It says, for example, you could go to any self-help section of the any bookstore in the United States, and you know what you'll find there in those books? Basically, 1,000 different ways to say, you're enough. You're enough. Love thyself. You're a rock star, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And if they do, they must be toxic, and they need to cut out of your life. So a healthy self-respect is vital, not only for you as a human being, but as a new creature. That self-respect is important, but we have to be careful about that messaging that comes through, you know, you're enough. Because if you are enough, what do you need Christ for? Now, you might be tempted to think it's not that big of a deal, and maybe in a sense it's not, but especially if you consider it just in one isolated event or one isolated message that's given to us. But that is the underlying message of our entire culture right now, it seems to me. You are enough just as you are. And of course, they couch it in words like finding self-fulfillment, living with synergy, or finding true meaning from within. You know, I'll think of insert any empty platitude you want. But that's what's preached to us through our entertainment, to our kids especially, and in the stories they read and the social media they consume. Yet when we go back and we look at what's happening to the Jews in Jeremiah 16, you know, God's saying, you know, you're not enough. God went through great pains to teach them that, and for us, for our benefit, to learn from that as well. But what does God say about that not being enough? He says, that's okay. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28? Come as you are, and you'll find rest in me. So if you can accept that, there's actually a beauty in there. You can accept that you weren't enough, that you weren't worthy of God's grace and love to begin with, then you can accept it as a free gift. It doesn't matter what you did to earn it, because you didn't earn it. God gave it to you, and he gave it to you covenantally. He allows you to come into a covenant relationship with him that is binding. And we know that that covenant will eventually lead not only to our own salvation, but salvation for all mankind in his due time. So again, the point from the outset was, God is the great restorer. That's not only for Israel, but for you and me, for the body of Christ. And the first step of that is accepting the gift he's given us. So Jeremiah's separation, that's the other thing we wanted to bring out here. Because this is important for us, especially down here at the as the feet members of the body of Christ at the end of the gospel age. You know, verse 2, 5, and 8, all those things that are spelled out in those are things that Jeremiah is supposed to do to draw himself apart from the people that he was living amongst. You know, and when you think about it, it's kind of God instructing him to remain separate in every aspect of his life. No wife, no kids, no mourning, no feasting, no joy or sadness. You can't comfort these people. But when I think of that, you know, it's kind of easy to think in today's terms. You can kind of, if you draw apart from society, you can kind of blend in with the crowd, the endless march of suburbia or in the cities or wherever you are. There's generally enough people. And we know from the previous chapter, there's two verses in Jeremiah 15, verses 10 and 17, where Jeremiah basically says, I'm an outcast. God, I am an outcast amongst my own people. So it's probably a little bit, what he was going through was probably a little bit closer to like living in a small town, where when you're the crazy guy in a small town, people know. They look the other way when you walk in and they kind of seek to avoid you. That's probably more closely aligned with what Jeremiah experienced as God's messenger amongst the Israelites. And in the end, yes, it's a lonely way to live, but God had good reasons for telling Jeremiah to separate from these people. You know, the whole society was being condemned. There was a sickness in the culture. It would be foolish to think that you could live among it and partake of all its proclivities and yet simultaneously be uninfluenced by it. That just doesn't add up. So the need to draw apart is not only applicable to Jeremiah, but again, to us here at the end of the gospel age. We're called out of the nominal systems and we're called to be a people separate. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, and 2 Peter 3:3. Read all those right now, but basically the gist of all those scriptures is that in the last days, things will be really bad. Men will follow after their own hearts, and that will be an especially hard and heavy trial among the church. But they tell us, see how much time we have. We'll go through this part. I think that we can see the truth of that statement. Like, we're living in this end times and we can see the evil going on around us. You know, just as one example, you know, the oldest covenant that God has given to man, the oldest institution he's given to us is the marriage covenant, Genesis 2. Does our society uphold that? Does it value it? Is it lifted up as something to be praised and preserved? I don't think so. Instead, they've made a mockery of it. And it's something that is affecting even nominal Christianity, or especially nominal Christianity. The Methodist Church this year, one of the largest denominations in the United States, split over this and other issues, but this was one of the leading issues that caused them to split. Despite the Bible's simplicity on this topic, Genesis 2:24 gives us basically everything we need to know about it. And it's quoted continually when Jesus talks about it, when Paul talks about it. And in that relationship between a man and a woman, we still see a lot of Christians, nominal Christians in the world, that are struggling with living up to that or continuing to promulgate that biblical version of what a godly life looks like. So the important question there for ourselves is, by what standard? By what standard are we measuring what is right and wrong? And that's the point that goes back to Jeremiah, that goes back to us. We're looking to the world for advice on how to interpret what's good and what's bad. That's the wrong standard. But why might that be appealing? What did we say about God's standard earlier? When we measure ourselves up against that, do we measure up? We can't. So we can't let that frighten us away, though. That standard is the standard that we love, the standard that we obey. And that goes for whether we're talking about the Jews under the law covenant or Christians under the covenant of grace. So yeah, we live in an especially trying time, but we also have an opportunity to let that light shine brighter with more effective contrast than it's maybe been able to in any other point in the gospel age. So let's consider Jeremiah 16 verses 10 through 13. You know, this is Israel's belligerent blindness. When we look at those, let's read those real quick. Verses 10 through 13 of Jeremiah 16. Now when you tell this people all these words, They will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? What is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me they have forsaken and have not kept my law. You too have done evil more than your forefathers, for behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. So I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. So how is Israel going to receive this discipline from God? Not very well. And that adds some additional clarity. Why was Jeremiah instructed to keep himself apart from this society? Well, Israel's response is pretty telling about the situation of their hearts. There's an aura in these verses of somebody so completely self-centered that they're lacking even the most basic level of self-awareness. You know, can you imagine going before God with the things they say to him, or that God says they're going to say? What reason is this disaster coming upon us? What is our iniquity? What sin have we committed against you, God? When we look at that reaction, it's that God is predicting, does it indicate a high level of trust in his providence and dealings with them? No. The exact opposite. When I read this, I get the sense these are words of defiance, not of seeking to get closer to him. It's fine to question and reason with God if our goal is to move closer to him and gain a further understanding or a deeper understanding. But in these questions, you know, couched in these words is the implication that not only is God being unjust, but he's wrong in how he's dealing with them. And when we view it in that light, it becomes, I think, pretty clear that instead of becoming more humble, more eager to return to God, that actually the sin within them seemed to grow bolder with every act of defiance. So how do we as sinful human beings, how do we get so desensitized to this type of sin? You know, the avenues that we could use to answer that, the number of scriptures we could try to answer that with are probably many, but there's one close at hand. It's in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. We'll consider that for just a moment. Jeremiah 17, verse 1 says, the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. So the idea in this scripture seems to be that with each foray into sin, something's happening. It's not a static situation here. And what's fascinating about it is it doesn't even say that the iron stylus is writing it down in God's ledger book, like he's keeping track of all this. It says that with a diamond point, it was engraved upon their hearts. With each act of sin, there's something akin to an engraving or a shaping that's going on within us. And we've all had enough experience with sin, our own and the sins of others. We know this is true. When somebody hurts you, leaves feelings of bitterness, discontentment, anger, right? Those are feelings that, if we let them, can shape the inside of our hearts. Even if this verse, if it's just considering for a moment, if it's just thinking about how it works on us internally, you know, we can use that as an excuse. Well, maybe it's not hurting anybody else. It's just me, a little pride, a little selfishness. But actually, those things are wreaking havoc upon our hearts. And if we're honest, it's really only a matter of time, if we let those reside in us, until it does hurt somebody else. That's how we get to Jeremiah 16, 10 through 13. People so blind to their own sin, but also completely convinced of their own self-righteousness, that they're willing to question God. What have we done to you, God? And so verses 11 and 12, God answers them saying, basically, you've done worse. Everything your fathers did, you did too, and you've done it worse. You've been even more evil walking in the stubbornness of your own heart. Back to the concept of Romans 15 verse 4. It's not just a strike against Israel. It's a biblical observation of human nature. Our hearts are made of the same flesh and blood as theirs. And that's why God emphasizes so heavily to Jeremiah and to us also to draw apart. Don't just be like everybody else. Draw apart from that. Seek after my righteousness. Then we get to verse 13. This is where we really start to get to some of the doctrinal things. Verse 13 contains some really important information for us. One, it ties Israel's removal of the land to the end of their favor in verse 13. It also helps us with the timing of the events being described in Jeremiah 16. Who is this message primarily applicable to, right? I don't think it's primarily to the people of Jeremiah's day, right? He's speaking about something future. Doesn't mean it didn't mean something to the people if they heard this message. But in verse 13, God says, I will hurl you out of this land and into a land that not only you don't know, but also your fathers haven't known. So we're not talking about the Babylonian captivity here, because where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees. Where did Jacob live? Haran. So we would think that that provides us some justification to look for a different fulfillment than what exactly was going on in just Jeremiah's day. Now, the punishment or removal of favor and their expulsion of the land matches exactly what God had promised them under the law covenant. Again, we'll reference Deuteronomy 28. That punishment, actually, was what Israel themselves had agreed to. But with their indefatigable resistance to repentance, what other outcome could there have been? Under a covenant of works, who among us would have done any better? If the road to salvation required a scorecard of performance, you can rest assured that none of us would measure up to it either. But that's the beauty of the next few verses, our theme text. The Israelites were going to receive the fruit of their works, which was destruction. And yet God says, I'm not done with you. I'm not done quite yet with you. So Jeremiah 16 verses 14 through 18, we'll consider those as a unit. We'll read that. Jeremiah 16 verses 14 through 18. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. So just we'll reference the unyielding grace and mercy that God has for his people in these verses. Because God is saying that in this restoration, it'll be so miraculous that, again, I'm going to change the way you know me. No longer am I the God of past deliverances. I'm the God of current salvation, of current restoration. And we know now with the return of our Lord, with all the things that are going on to bring down the old system, that God is more active than ever in working towards that restitution, working towards that restoration for all mankind. And knowing that, we can say that God's discipline upon Israel was not punitive. No, not an eye for an eye, not a tooth for a tooth. It wasn't a punitive lashing out, but instead it was the corrective discipline they needed to prepare them for their restoration. Just like sin shapes us with an iron stylus, as it said in Jeremiah 17:1, godly discipline is the antidote for that. Those things can shape us as well. And you know, this matches what the scriptures say about godly discipline in places like Hebrews 12:11, among other places, but Hebrews 12:11 is a good one. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And that's another big idea that's tucked away in these scriptures. God's grace is bigger than our sin. God's grace is infinitely bigger than our sin. And many Christians, I think, fail to see how these promises of God still apply to Israel. They see Israel as nothing more than a relic of the past, cast off for their sins. But praise God that he doesn't work like that. As promised in the Old Testament, those promises to fleshly Israel are still in effect. We know that not only from Jeremiah 16, 14, and 15, but Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, Joel 31, Ezekiel 36, 26, all of Ezekiel 37, 38, among other places that we could find in the Old Testament. But we also have it in the New Testament as well. Paul assures us in Romans 11, 25 through 29, that there will come a time when the hardening of Israel will end and the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It comes from verse 29 there. Gifts of God are irrevocable, or in the King James, I think it's without repentance. The sequence is pretty easy to follow through those verses. Hardening in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in to the church. Godliness is removed from Jacob or Israel. They are not beloved for their own sake, but because of their fathers. You know, Romans chapter 4 talks all about how the gift given to Abraham was not a gift he earned. If you pay a guy what's due to him, that's not a gift. That's him earning his wages. That's the example that Paul uses in Romans. But again, to end verse 29 in Romans 11, the gifts of God are irrevocable. And scripture confirms what we know to be true, that the promises given to Abraham about both an earthly and a spiritual seed will both come to fruition. Back to our big idea. You know, God's grace is bigger than our sin. Romans 5:20, right after our ransom scriptures. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Again, it's really a ransom scripture, but that's the mechanics of how God works this corrective discipline. If God's promises to that earthly seed to Abraham are secure, how much more are his promises to you, secured by the ransom merit of Christ's sacrifice? Because even when our sin causes us to stumble, his grace abounds all the more. So how much more are we assured that the discipline he delivers to us is working out the restoration of our hearts, drawing us closer to him? Now, the fulfillment of these verses, we can look at current events, we can look at history, and we can see the fulfillment of this promise to the Jews. You know how many Jews lived in Israel in 1800? Everything that I found said less than 10,000. And for many, many, many years before that, it was even less. Maybe as few as a few hundred at times. But by 1914, there was about 94,000 Jews living in Israel. In just the short space of a little over 100 years, you know, their return was all of a sudden going from almost nothing to starting to pick up speed. Now, what caused them to return? We can look at what's described in Jeremiah 16:16. You know, it talks about fishers and hunters. When we look at that, I think we can at least take away from that. It's going to be a process. I will send fishers to fish for them, and then I'll send hunters to hunt for them. They'll hunt them first from the mountains, from the hills, from every cleft of the rock. So the fishers presumably would be things that encourage them to return, you know, with cause them to look at their homeland with a renewed longing. Things like what we talk about the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, when Benjamin Disraeli, the only Jewish prime minister of Britain to this day, and other nations at that Congress, they ratified a treaty to recognize full rights and citizenship to all religious minorities of the member countries. And then that same year, the Turks just so happened to allow the Jews to buy the land upon which they would build Petah Tikva, the first Jewish settlement in the land. So then we go forward a few more years around timing of World War I, and we see the Balfour Declaration, which officially supported the establishment of the people in their ancestral homeland. And the hunters, right? Everything that would bring them from every hill, mountain, and cleft of the rock. You know, we mentioned the pogroms, the Holocaust earlier that killed around 6 million Jews. You know, and other persecutions that drove them to Israel, not out of hope, but out of necessity. You know, look at the Arab countries that once boasted many large and ancient Jewish populations. Those are completely gone. For example, Algeria, Egypt, Iraq, and Libya. There's a few countries, Iran and Turkey, which still have small Jewish populations, but outside of those, they've been driven back to Israel out of necessity. By the time we get to their founding as a nation in 1948, we see over 700,000 Jews living in Israel. Fast forward to the modern day, it's about 7 million. So again, in the course of over another 100 years, the Jewish people went from being a scattered all over the world minority to now they have 7 million strong living in their homeland. So there are still about 7 to 8 million Jews living around the world, and most of them live within the U.S., Canada, some in Europe, and a few other enclaves. So it seems that this work of regathering is still not entirely complete. And what will drive them back, we don't know, but we'll continue to watch. If there seems to be an increase in anti-Semitism or a hostility towards the people, you know, that's not surprising to us. We might expect that. But to just bring home the point of how big of a restoration this is, have you ever heard of the Punic Empire? Have you ever heard of anybody studying the Punic language? No, probably not. Unless you're a really deep history buff, you've probably never heard of those things. The reason I bring that up is because that was once a very powerful civilization that challenged Rome for dominance on the Mediterranean. When Rome came in and conquered them, they did exactly to them what they would do to the Jews a few hundred years later. And that's what happens in the course of history to conquered nations. They don't subside as distinct minorities within the countries they're living in. They're usually assimilated, right? Nobody knows the Punic language because it was so destroyed, their culture was so destroyed that it melted into a history as just a footnote. Now, in the last few minutes we have here, I'd like to, if we could throw that slide up for just a minute, we do want to talk about the Jewish double, and then we'll close with that. When we look at, if we have that up, I think we do. So some scriptures that help us establish what's talked about in verse 18 of Jeremiah. We can look at Jeremiah 16. Actually, I'm going to switch to it on my screen so I can just speak from it. But we can look at Zechariah 9:9-12. You can look at Jeremiah 16:9-18, specifically verse 18. Now, what these verses do, along with Isaiah 40, they help us paint a picture of this thing that's called the double, right? When we look at that in scripture, the reason we spent so much time talking about the covenant and the covenantal nature of it is because if you were just reading these verses as a surface level thing, you might look at that and say, oh, what God's going to do is he's going to punish them double. That means, you know, there's some punishment X. Well, he's going to give them punishment 2X for their sin. But we would reject that out of what we know about the understanding of their law covenant. That law covenant in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy spelled out exactly what the punishment would be. So we might think we need to look for a different explanation there. And that explanation we think would be what Brother Russell presented to us in, I think it was chapter 7, the parallel dispensations. That it would point us instead toward an understanding that this word here that's translated double, something like a copy, the same amount again, I think that's what I have up there at the top, a repetition of the same amount. And when we look at that word double, it tells us double of what? Well, what's the subject matter here in Jeremiah 16? It's their removal from the land, which we said was tied to their favor. So we can tie the beginning of this. We have to look at Zechariah 9:9-12 because Zechariah 9:9 is what ties the beginning of this. Now, I guess I'll mention briefly, why don't we just start it right at Jeremiah's day? Well, if you go to Daniel 9:24, we won't go to it, but you all know the verse there about the 70 weeks prophecy. The time is not yet fulfilled, or I forget how it words it, but basically 70 weeks are allotted for the fullness of the transgression, right? That's the transgression that's being talked about here. We go to Zechariah 9:9, I think it's when we get down to verse 12 or 11, where we see this word double come up again, this idea of a punishment comes up again. But when we back up to the beginning of that, Zechariah 9:9, it ties it to the first advent of our Lord. The sin isn't just the sins that came about as a result of their natural sinful being, that they couldn't live up to the law. It's the rejection of Christ that ultimately was what caused them to fall out of favor. God always knew they weren't going to be able to live up to this. But when they rejected their Savior, that was the final straw. But we also look at Jeremiah 16, that gives us, so we've got the beginning from Zechariah 9. It also tells us why, right? We have down there in the bottom, verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant that I made with you, for the ultimate sake of that new covenant arrangement. And that's what's so important about what we talked about, God's discipline. God is making that new covenant arrangement with them, or has made provision for that. So after this time of disfavor, we expect to see them brought back into favor for the purposes of that new covenant. So, and we look at, again, verses in Jeremiah, and it gives us more of the why. You know, we can look at Hebrews, and it talks about how detestable it was to God that they would continue on to continue offering these sacrifices when the sacrifice of his son had already been made. Then we go to Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. It's very simple, right? What's the message? What's our message to the Jewish people? It's one of comfort, one of hope. That's one that Brother Russell took very seriously. and many brethren do still to this day. But if we look at the bottom here, the last point I want to make is that what's at the center of this? There's a cross there. You know, we start the favor when Jacob died, and it goes to the 12 sons or the 12 tribes of Israel. We get to the end of it. We have the death of Christ, and we see favor going to the 12 apostles in the church class. There's something really fitting about Christ at the center of all this, especially when we talk about God's restoration, how his discipline works in us to not just extract from us the penalties of our sin, but to show us how his grace is able to not just correct us, but to restore us to a favor in his presence. And again, if he was willing to do that for the people of Israel, the stiff-necked nation of Israel, how much more is he willing to do that for you, bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ? So may the Lord overrule anything said amiss. We ask for his blessings and overruling for that. So